verses 8 and 9. I'll start at verse 5 just to get a running start. Before I begin, we want to dismiss the teachers and the students to Sunday school. The title of the message today is That Just Doesn't Seem Right. That Just Doesn't Seem Right. Hey, Tom. Verse 5, to get a running start. Jesus answered Nicodemus, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus answered and said to him, to Jesus, "How can these things be?" Or "How can these things happen?" in some Bibles. Well, again, that just doesn't seem right. Well, the devil makes more sense than the Word of God, explains Jackie Hill Perry, author of Gay Girl, Good God, on a recent broadcast of Focus on the Family. The devil makes more sense than the Word of God. Perry likens her history of same-sex attraction to the experience of Adam in the garden. Having heard from Eve the benefits promised by eating the forbidden fruit, and having observed Eve suffer no ill effects, Adam had reason to think that God's command contradicted what appeared to seem right about life. Similarly, God's instructions and explanations of sexual behavior, points out Perry, did not feel right to her. From her earliest years, and in the light of prevailing human standards, God's prohibitions to act on same-sex attraction appeared counterintuitive and contrary to what seemed to be best and right for her life. Although Perry had heard and knew from Scripture homosexuality was prohibited, from as young as she remembers, it felt and seemed right. The authority wielded by her personal feelings about same-sex attraction trumped what God had said in His Word. My main idea today is that saving faith is certain to conflict with man's natural perception of God and what appears to be right. Saving faith, at some point, is certain to conflict with my natural perception of God and what appears to be right and even best for our life. Genesis chapter 22, verses 1 and 2, as we take a survey of examples. After these things, God tested Abraham and said, "Take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering." That a good God would require an aged father, like Abraham, to experience the pain of killing his one and only beloved son, for whom that man had endured a lifetime of hardship and delay, and upon whom his entire future depended, well, that just doesn't seem right. That Jesus would rebuke his best friend Peter, who had just confessed him as the Son of the living God, by identifying Peter as Satan himself and a stumbling block to the work of Christ, simply because of Peter's affectionate resolve to protect the life of his best friend from an undeserved death, that just doesn't seem right. Couldn't Jesus have taken him aside, spoken to him privately, at least commended him for his good intent? Did he really have to identify him with Satan? Given that the Son of God is guiltless of any sin, Satan was the perfectly suited response to what Peter was doing. That doesn't seem right. That just doesn't seem right. We also have Jesus the despairing disciples of Jesus on Good Friday, as they look and feel the weight of the loss of their master and how he was unjustly treated and executed, they would conclude by sight, what good can God possibly bring from this? It just doesn't seem right. Last week, Isaiah 53:10 was cited, in which the prophet stated that the Lord was pleased, not permitted, was pleased to crush his filial servant, whom we discover to be Jesus in the New Testament, putting him to grief. Luke in Acts chapter 2:23 explains, God put to death his one and only beloved and guiltless son, and delivering him up, quote, by God's predetermined plan and foreknowledge, God nailed Jesus to a cross by the hands of godless men, and God put Jesus to death. Now that doesn't seem right. Is man to conclude, therefore, as we entertained, that God should be stripped of his right to parental oversight, that he should be branded a hater of his children, declared a father unfit for visitation, best suited for a mental institution? Every DCYF social worker would conclude that if they saw a man do that. Or is God self-authorized to conduct himself in ways that man is not authorized? And is man left to decide whether or not we will trust his word when we are unable to conceive of its value or to approve of its instruction simply because it doesn't seem right to us? Well, finally, back to Adam, whom Jackie Hill Perry cited. Jackie Hill Perry's insight developed Adam's visual assessment of Eve following her taste of the fruit from the forbidden tree certainly appeared to suggest, at the very least, that God had exaggerated the ill effects of disobeying his one command, and leaving Adam to conclude, at best, about God, that God didn't really mean what he said, because his prohibition certainly has proven to be an obstruction to a condition of life that seems right. After all, Eve didn't die. She didn't even start to decay until Adam ate the fruit. The command was given to him. There were no observable ill effects from disobeying God. And after all, the life that Eve pursued seemed right. It certainly was described as good, delightful, and desirable. Genesis 3:6. Well, similarly, I would propose, as humbly as I know, while retaining my own fidelity to my understanding of Scripture as studied and revealed by the Word of God, that I have been teaching that John reveals rebirth or regeneration as requisite and prior to saving faith. You know, that just doesn't seem right either. And Nicodemus voices it in verses 8 and 9. In verse 8, Jesus says, as explanation prior to Nicodemus' veiled protest, the wind blows where it wishes. You hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. To which Nicodemus answers and said to him, how can these things be? I.e., that just doesn't seem right. And if you have an NLT, New Living Translation, the wind blows wherever it wants, the translator's right. Just as you can hear the wind but can't tell where it comes from or where it's going, so you cannot explain how people are born of the Holy Spirit. Well, the word translated wind, as many of you know in Scripture, is also translated frequently as spirit or breath. Wind depicts the Spirit's work in both revealing and fulfilling the spoken word of God. Let me say that again. Wind in Scripture depicts the Spirit's work in both revealing and fulfilling the spoken word of God. Now note this. Whether or not God's spoken word is understood by man or its fulfillment is recognized. 2 Timothy 3:16, verse 8, we're all familiar with, I think most of us. All Scripture is God-breathed. God-breathed. Breathed by the Spirit of God. Exhaled by the Spirit of God. That is, God's Spirit is responsible for seeing that God's word is articulated here in Scripture, and then, of course, that we are illuminated to understand it properly. So 2 Timothy 3:16 makes clear this association between God's Spirit and God's word, particularly in the revelation of God's spoken word. Acts chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit was poured out upon non-Jews worldwide, also indicates that fulfilling the word promised by Jesus, in this case, in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, wait and tarry in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit comes upon you, when you will receive power to go into Jerusalem, Judea, all Samaria, and all the world as my witness. So they wait in Jerusalem. The Holy Spirit descends in that passage, Acts chapter 2, verses 2 verse and 3, and this is how the Holy Spirit's descent is described. Suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire, distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them, and they began speaking in foreign languages. And then as you read through Acts chapter 2, you see that the people who had assembled from all over the world were understanding what was being said, even though the speakers had never been trained in their native tongue. And yet, however, you find in verse 13, but others were mocking and saying, they are full of sweet wine. They're just drunk. One party hears them speaking in their native tongue, supernaturally gifted. Another party says, they're drunk, speaking gibberish. Well, what's happened here? Wind depicts the Spirit's work in both revealing and fulfilling the spoken word of God. Whether or not God's spoken word is understood by man or its fulfillment is recognized by man. Following the death and resurrection of Jesus, therefore, we know we're the beneficiaries today, if you're a believer in Christ, that the Holy Spirit was sent, authorized by Christ's vindicated work, to initiate his own spiritual ministry, that is, the spiritual ministry of the Holy Spirit, among non-Jews. How? By joyfully recalling for God's people and illuminating their minds and fulfilling the words that had been spoken in particular by Jesus, but not exclusively relegated to Jesus. So you have John 14:26, where Jesus says, it's good that I go, that I may send the helper to come to you, that he may recall to your mind all that I've said to you, and that he may equip you to understand it. Between John 14 and 16, the ministry of which you and I are the beneficiary today, implemented or executed by the Holy Spirit, is described. So, following the death and resurrection of Jesus, the Holy Spirit, the wind, is sent, authorized to initiate his ministry among non-Jews by joyfully recalling, illuminating, and fulfilling the words spoken by God, and in particular Jesus. Plus, specifically, assuring believers of their filial relationship to God, interceding for believers in prayer, and distributing spiritual gifts as the Spirit wills. So the Spirit has been unleashed to exercise his ministry in concert with the will of the Father and the Son. That'd be Romans 8:26. Romans 8:15 and 16, where the Spirit intercedes with groanings that are beyond human language when we pray. 1 Corinthians 12:11, where the Holy Spirit distributes spiritual gifts according to his own will, it says. So the Holy Spirit has been unleashed as a wind, as a wind. So as with terrestrial wind, the power of the Spirit is not subject to human control. And the inception and the direction of his work among people is characteristically not known in advance. Consequently, no one can predict the occasion upon which the Holy Spirit chooses to descend or to birth a person spiritually. As is true no less if we think physically. Physically, you and I can't predict when the sperm meets with the ovum. And if that would even occur, the Scripture is very clear that the Lord opens the womb to give birth. So that is not subject to the control of men, despite our activities and our pursuit. So nor can any man restrain the Spirit or the wind from breathing new life into a person attendant to God's word. That would be verse 8. The wind blows where it wishes. You hear the sound of it. You see its effects. But you don't know where it comes from, where it's going, its origin and destination. So is everyone who's born of the Spirit. Verse 9, Nicodemus. That just doesn't seem right. How can this happen? How can this be? And this will be my last verse for today. The name Nicodemus appears for the third time in John chapter 3. You may recall that Nicodemus is significant. It's a Greek name for a very esteemed Jewish religious ruler. That's unusual. Nicodemus means, colloquially, the people's champion. Nicodemus represents the best of men. He appears for the third time, reminding readers to recall that Nicodemus lived and represents a lifetime of not only privilege, but personal hard work and success. That's who Nicodemus is. It's not merely, and he said to Jesus, how can these things, it's Nicodemus said to Jesus. The people's champion responds to Jesus, said, how can this be? So he's not only privileged, but a man who has succeeded in attaining wealth, power, and success. In addition, significantly to his lifelong devotion to God. This people's champion answers Jesus, how can these things happen? Because for Nicodemus, entrance into the kingdom of heaven required diligent observance of the Mosaic law. Something Jesus has not even mentioned. How can these things be? Nicodemus is left to conclude one of two things. Either Jesus is some sort of renegade preacher, which is not likely because he already communicates his approval of him, having heard and witnessed his work in the temple. And up in verse 2, he says, not just me, but we, some of my colleagues, know that you are a man divinely approved, and we recognize that you have been sent from God. So Nicodemus recognizes that Jesus' origin and approval are divine. So he's not likely to think of him as a rogue or a renegade. It's more likely that Nicodemus, Jesus not having mentioned anything about the law, it's more likely that Nicodemus recognizes that as he looks upon, remember, he's an aged elder Bible teacher, highly esteemed in Israel. As Nicodemus looks and considers his colleagues, whom we discover will give him a hard time about his implicit support for Jesus, we discover in John chapter 12 that his colleagues have tremendous disdain for the general population of Israel, viewing them as impious, cursed people. So Nicodemus, influenced by this, apparently interested still in the kingdom of God at his old age, he actually, more likely perhaps, though I can't say this conclusively, but it seems a superior conclusion to the others, that Nicodemus has despaired over the lack of piety toward the things of God, towards the law of God that he witnesses not only in his colleagues, hence he comes at night not wanting to risk his professional reputation, but also that he witnesses in Israel. This is nothing new in the history of Israel, Israel's spiritual descent and moral disobedience to the law of God. And Nicodemus, as his old man, is saying again, how can these things be with a people like us? So I would offer that Nicodemus is questioning, how could spiritual rebirth even occur among a people like us? And in verse 10, which I won't go into in any depth this week, but just to launch an initial conclusion to tie the thought together, Jesus points out that the answer that he has already given in the application of water and spirit, which is up in verse 5, is explained in the prophetic passages for which Nicodemus should be very familiar. Hence, Jesus' rebuke of Nicodemus. You're a teacher of Israel, you don't understand this. What is Jesus saying? Jesus is saying, I expect you, having given your whole life to study the Old Testament, to know what the heck I'm saying. It's stated there. And so, Jesus, I believe, is clearly saying, referring Nicodemus back to the very place where he got the metaphorical application of water and the Spirit, Ezekiel 36. He's saying, read it. That will explain to you. You don't know this? You're the teacher of Israel? And Ezekiel 36, 22, we just can read that and stop. And we know the basis upon which this can happen, despite the fact that it doesn't seem right. Well, Ezekiel 36:22 states that the Lord is acting for His own holy name. The Lord is initiating this work for the sake of His holy reputation. Because He's entrusted it to Israel, and Israel has repeatedly failed year after year, century after century. So the Lord must act to change. I offer to you that that is indeed what Nicodemus and Jesus are exchanging here. So God will initiate the act for the sake of His holy name. That is explained by Ezekiel in Ezekiel 36:22. Even the people's champion, however, proves incapable of producing the nature required for entering the kingdom of God. The people's champion is unable to understand it, unable to produce it, and he's left perplexed. We'll learn why as we continue on in the study, but not today. So up to this point of meeting Jesus, Nicodemus, the people's champion, had worshipped God as he understood God, just as you and I do. He had worshipped a God whose beneficence and judgment he only knew as ultimately contingent upon his own performance. In other words, a God whom he could control based upon his obedience and disobedience. Nicodemus could control what to expect from God based upon his understanding of the law. If I'm good, God blesses me. If I'm bad, God punishes me. Many of us live today like that. But the people's champion had every reason to think, he's good. God should be blessing him. He's certain to get into the kingdom of heaven. Because God would reward Nicodemus's lifelong piety with blessing, and he would evade the punishment that would attend the absence of that piety. Well, what can we learn from this? I think we can learn this. If you or I worship a God whom we cannot permit to say or do anything but which seems right to us, that is, that which we can agree with or approve of, we don't worship the God of the Bible. We worship ourselves in God's disguise. We worship a God whom we can manage, whom we can control through our own thoughts and behaviors about Him, in order that I may keep Him from intruding into the life I most love on this earth that has nothing to do with His will. Nicodemus loved his standing in Israel. He loved the prestige. He didn't want to risk it because he came at night. He still valued his professional reputation. But he did have a measure of integrity, but not quite yet where he's willing to relinquish it and recognize that God alone can do the work he needs. The God we worship, the God you and I worship, is not solely based on the profession of our mouth. It's determined by the life for which we show greatest affection. That's the God we worship. The life for which we show greatest affection. That for which you'll rearrange your schedule. That for which you'll give priority. That for which you will run to at the expense of all other things. Listen, more often than not, it's good things. It's good people. Nicodemus wasn't a bad person. He was a contributing member to society. That's not the God who will evoke your fear or the kind of worship that will be pleasing to Him. God is a God who says things that cause you and me to fear Him. He doesn't intimidate us, but the gulf between creature and creator is incomprehensible. And when you approach the edge of the cliff to see that gulf, you recoil in terror if it's the God of the Bible, because He says a lot of things you don't understand, you don't approve of, and you don't like. And He says, do them. Every Christian's experience of God should be encouraging them to trust increasingly in the person who's speaking in Scripture, even when not understanding, liking, or agreeing with what He is saying or doing. How many times can we think about our life when God did stuff in our life we didn't like? We would have never chosen, but in retrospect, we say, I see the value of it. I see why you did it. I would have never become the person I am apart from you doing that, nor would I have ever chosen that. Thus, during our growth as Christians, much of what we read, we must take on faith in the goodness of God. Now, please listen to me clearly. Much of what we read, we must take on faith in the goodness of God, the one who's speaking, despite our unfamiliarity with and our dislike of what he may be saying, what he may be doing, what he may be requiring of us, because we are on the front side of understanding why that indeed is in our best interest. It's easy for us to become familiar with the episodes I ran off about Abraham and about the disciples, because we look at it from the conclusion. But if you were there prior to the event, you would be despairing and wondering and wrestling and angry, just as you are today, about things for which you have yet to get on the other side of the mountain. One of which I'm proposing to you is regeneration preceding faith. Look, if I appeal to natural man's thoughts, sure, we can find all sorts of reasons why that is unpalatable. But if I appeal to Scripture, I personally, the Reformed tradition as well, I'm not backing the Reformed tradition. I just see that my conclusion measures, corresponds best with the Reformed tradition. But I see Scripture teach that regeneration precedes faith. Would it be easier for me to conclude that faith precedes regeneration? Absolutely. Is that more palatable? Absolutely. It's not what I see Scripture teach. And I'm going to let God say things to me that I don't like, I don't approve of, but I see him clearly saying. Like, go take your one and only son and kill him. Offer him as a burnt offering. And still retain the identity as the world's model father. Well, to the world's rich, ambitious, powerful, popular, and accomplished people, many of Jesus' instructions, warnings, and explanations, look, let's just get off regeneration. Many of Jesus's instructions, warnings, and explanations appear downright foolish, unwise, contrary to good judgment, and warrant dismissal or certainly revision. Listen, to the rich, Jesus instructs, go and sell all your possessions and give to the poor. Matthew 19:21. Go to a Fortune 500 company and promote that. To the ambitious, Jesus instructs, be last of all. Be last of all and servant of all if you want to be greatest. Mark 9:35. To the powerful and popular, Jesus warns, whoever exalts himself shall be humbled. To the accomplished, Jesus explains, whoever seeks to keep his life shall lose it. And whoever loses his life shall keep it. All counterintuitive. All appearing poor judgment in the world in which we live. No natural, rich, ambitious, powerful, popular person endorses that. Oh yes, good Christians, we post these as virtues in our secular workplace. They become slogans as long as we understand that they are appended by the following understanding. As long as I continue getting paid, I get promoted, I get fairly treated, and I get recognized. We'll observe that. Completely opportunistic and self-serving, not the intent at all that Jesus had given for that. So let not our opportunistic motives of reapplying Scripture in a context in which it wasn't meant minimize how foolish these instructions appear. These warnings and these explanations sound to minds that are unfamiliar with the ways of God. Don't minimize that. Those slogans sound foolish. They appear foolish, unwise, contrary to good judgment, and they deserve to be dismissed or revised. Ask any unsaved person. Saving faith guarantees that at some point in the life of every Christian, he or she will be expected to trust in a God who has said or done something which you don't understand, you do not like, you do not agree with, and you did not even think possible, yet to which your life is expected to submit. I finish with a quick story. Paradise Lost, author John Milton. Author John Milton, very ingenious Christian man, reportedly, presents Adam as a lover who deliberately chose to sin against God's word out of love for Eve. Many people would support that today. John Milton, in Paradise Lost, presents Adam as a lover who deliberately chose to sin against God knowingly, which Paul endorses in Timothy, out of love for Eve. Adam speaking to Eve, according to Milton in Book 9. Certain my resolution is to die. How can I live without thee, Eve? How forego thy sweet converse and love so dearly joined? To live again in these wild woods forlorn, I can't do it. She embraced him, and for joy she tenderly wept, much one that he, his love, had so ennobled, as of choice to incur divine displeasure for her sake, even death. Adam speaking to Eve, I, who might have lived, enjoyed immortal bliss, yet willingly chose rather death with thee. So to Milton's Adam, the love for Eve proved greater than his love for God's word, only because Adam had never thought that loving his beloved at the expense of disobeying God's word could ever be so hurtful and so unloving to her and to all his descendants. Why? Because after all, it just didn't seem right. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you, Lord, that you're a God who warrants our fear. And a God whom we hold in a box and can figure out and anticipate your moves and explain all that you do is not a God worthy of our fear or our worship. I thank you, Lord God, that the gap between creator and creature is incomprehensible to us. I pray, Lord, that you continue to humble us to see the divide that exists between us and you. I pray, Lord God, that we may recall that the human will is only free to pursue that which we actually see exists and that which our sight finds most appealing and makes us feel most compelled to follow. That's all we'll be drawn to. To man, a self-centered life always looks far more gratifying and appealing than a God-centered life. And if God left to man the choice between the life we most desire or the life God desires for us, we would always choose the life we most desire. By nature, every human being is born in iniquity, bound to our father Adam's self-willed ways. And none by nature see God's rule preferable to self-rule or envision a holy life as more satisfying than a life dependent upon God's authority. So while we're all recipients of God's grace, and we are, regeneration is required before people even want to do anything but what is right in their own eyes. There is a way which seems right to man, but the end thereof is death. Ask God, therefore, everyone here, to arouse your existing need for answers, satisfactions, and relief that now lie dormant but will prove critical to your future life. Until you find submission to God's will as superior to continuing in your present condition. If you've reached that point of willingness to relinquish your life to God, pray the following prayer. Thank you, Father in heaven, for having your uniquely born Son, Jesus, pay the penalty due me for my sins of hostility toward you. I believe that Jesus lived the life required of me and died the death I deserve. Thank you for declaring me lawfully righteous to stand forever before you with no condemnation, shame, or guilt through the saving faith consequent to my regeneration by you. I accept the fact that I'm completely helpless to defeat sin, so I no longer try harder, nor do I resist confessing the truth about the wicked things I have thought, said, and done, and continue to do. I put all my confidence for vindication and change in the mercy found in the death and resurrection of Jesus. And it's in his name I pray. Amen. Amen.